Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. It's good to be able to be with you this morning. I guess there's not a church in the Brotherhood that I feel less like a visitor in than this congregation, knowing so many of you over the past number of years. I don't know there's any congregation that I know more people by name other than West Allen than in this congregation. Appreciate the invitation to be with you this morning. I feel like this is kind of a tryout sermon. By that I mean you're trying out for me. I know you're going to be listening to me, and I'll just tell you right now, if we merge, this is what you get. But I've been watching you too, and I haven't seen very many errors that are going to need to be corrected. And that's a joke. Actually, it's amazing how similar our worship services are. We both start at 9 o'clock, and that's the scriptural time, and that is important. And just so many other things. We have the speech before the Lord's Supper and about the same number of songs. And so everything's pretty similar. I'm looking forward to tonight and the singing that you are having and our folks coming over. And hope you'll get to know them. I hope they'll get to know you. And I hope no fist fights will break out or anything like that. Everybody will enjoy one another. I know we'll enjoy that time singing songs of praise to God. We're going to talk this morning about the church that Jesus built. The church that Jesus built. Jesus built a church. And he told his disciples before he went to the cross that it was his intention to build a church. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of us. We're going to begin at verse 13 to get the context. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The significant thing about that is that's not who Jesus was. They were wrong about Jesus. There are several occasions where in the scriptures the world makes commentary on Jesus Christ and on his church. Every single time it is recorded that the world made commentary on Jesus or the church, they got it wrong. Now the significance of that is that we live in a world that doesn't have the foggiest idea really who Jesus is. And we see it when we listen on radio talk shows. We see it when we talk to our friends at work. We see it when we read the editorial section of the newspaper, those of us who still read the newspaper. We see that the world doesn't have a clue who Jesus is. And we get all frustrated about that. I'll see an editorial statement in the Dallas Morning News. And it'll talk about who Jesus was and just get it totally wrong, and that's frustrating. Except we need to understand that's not a new phenomenon. Ever since Jesus was walking this earth, even the religious leaders didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't understand him. They made commentaries about him that were anything but true. And so it has continued for the last 2,000 years and even continues today. And so Jesus then asked his disciples, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, and it would be Simon Peter, wouldn't it? Answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There are times when Peter makes statements kind of off the cuff that he really should have kept his mouth shut because he got things wrong oftentimes. He was the one who typically answered up, and says something wonderful about Peter. He wasn't a wallflower. He wasn't someone who waited to see what other people thought before he would make a statement. He seemed to always be out there out front. And sometimes he would get it terribly wrong. But I tell you, on this occasion, he got it wonderfully right. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." He says, "I will build my church." The significant thing about verse 18 is that it seems to me that it is the most clear statement that Jesus ever makes about what he intends to do after his resurrection and ascension. He says, "I'm going to build something. I'm going to build a church." And the other significant thing is, this is the first time the word church is found in the New Testament. And it is, as far as I can determine, the only time that Jesus uses the word in the context of these people who he would build. "Upon this rock," he says, "I will build my church." Well, here are the facts behind all of that. First of all, Jesus says, "I will build my church." He's going to build a church at this point. What is the church? Well, it's people. The church is not the building that we're in. The church is not some kind of a leadership organization. The church is people. And as far as this group is concerned, the church is you. You are the church. It is people. It is saved people. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, when Paul is writing that wonderful passage on the relationship of husbands and wives together, he compares the husband's relationship to the wife and the wife's relationship to the husband to the relationship that Jesus has with his church. And he says there in verse 23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Do you realize the church that Jesus built, the people who Jesus has this relationship with, as he is the head and they are the body, his body, is the only group of people Jesus ever promised to save? So not only is it saved people, it is the saved people. It is saved people. And it is also called out people. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means simply called out. The church is the called out people of what? Called out of what? Into what? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Apostle Peter says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." What does it mean to be God's called out people, or Jesus' called out people? Well, it means that at one time, we were in this world's darkness. We were in a state of darkened impurity. We were in a state of darkened ignorance. We were in a state of darkened superstition. We were in a state like the world is, and he called us out of that into the marvelous light. It is the purity, the knowledge, the wisdom of his Father and of himself. That is the what the church is. It is people who have been called out of the world and into this special relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we saw this morning in the Bible class, appreciate Paul's work in that Bible class this morning. Well done, sir. The church is one. It is one people. In John chapter 14, in verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, there is no other way. There is no other truth. There is no other life by which we can have this relationship with the Father. It is only through Jesus Christ. And that's a message that the world needs to understand. It's a message that the religious world in our day and time needs to understand. If it doesn't go through Jesus Christ, it doesn't get to the Father. And there is no salvation apart from following after Jesus Christ, going His way, obeying His truth, experiencing His life. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, as Peter stands before this group of religious leaders and gives explanation for why he is preaching the message that he is preaching. They've called him on the carpet about it. And he explains to them that he is preaching the message of the Savior of the world. And he says there is not salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You say, man, that's narrow. Well, guess what it is? It is a narrow message. And here's how Paul said it in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Among all of those things that unify us together, the one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God that joins us together in this wonderful relationship that we sustain with one another, he says there is one body. And he said in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that body is his church. So when we read what Paul says about the body, we're reading about the church. And he says, there is but one. Narrow, yes. But it is the truth. It's a truth that we have to accept. It's a truth that the world has to accept. And it's a truth that makes sense, isn't it? If the church is the saved, if the church is those who've been called out of the world into this wonderful relationship of walking with God, doesn't it make sense that there would be only one? Only one group of the saved, only one group who have come out of the darkness of this world and into the marvelous light of God? Certainly it does. And so it should not surprise us that so many times in the New Testament it is emphasized, it is Jesus or nothing. It is getting to heaven with Jesus or not getting to heaven. It is experiencing the light of God through Jesus or it's not experiencing the light of God. Jesus was going to build a church. He was going to build His church, and there would only be one. And what He says about that church is that it would rest on a rock-solid foundation. You know, a building is only as strong, is only going to endure if its foundation is strong, if its foundation is something that will endure. Upon this rock, he says, not this sand, that parable in Matthew chapter 7, about the man who built his house on the sand, the foolish man who built his house on the sand versus the wise man who built his house on the rock. And he says, I'll tell you who the person who built his house on the rock is. He says, the person who built his house on the rock is the person who listens to the things that I say and does them. That man has built his life, or has built his house on the rock. It's the same kind of idea here. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build it on a rock foundation. What is that rock foundation? Well, it's not Peter. It's not Peter. You know, there's a vast part of the religious world that reads this verse and they say, well, that's Peter. He's saying, I'm going to build my church on the foundation of Simon Peter. Well, there's several things wrong with that. The first is that he says to him, I say to you that you are Peter. The word is Petros. And he says, upon this rock, and that word is Petra. The words are similar, but they're not the same. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, a stone or a rock, and upon this bedrock, I'm going to build my church. Well, if he didn't mean to say that Peter was the rock upon which he would build the church, then why did he say it like that? Why, before he said, upon this rock I'm going to build the church, did he say, you are Peter, you're the rock, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church? Who named Simon Bar-Jonas Peter? Jesus did. And he named him that for a reason. Because he was a kind of a rock. He wasn't a bedrock, but he was a kind of a rock, kind of a personality, a strong personality. I believe that's the reason he named him Peter. And when Peter says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, I think it's Jesus saying, I didn't name you Peter for nothing, did I? You're living up to your name when you make that statement. But he was not saying this is that Peter, you're the one upon whom I'm going to build the church. And I tell you, we don't have to know the Greek behind Peter and rock or bedrock to understand that. We understand that the church needs a better foundation, a more sure foundation than Simon Peter, don't we? That's the question. Well, Jesus, will your church endure? You're going to build this church, you know, and the Jewish leadership is going to fight against it with every fiber of their being. Will your church be able to stand? One of these days, the Roman government is going to take a dead-eye target, put it on your back, and they're coming after you, and they're going to try to destroy you, Book of Revelation. The powers of darkness, principalities and powers of darkness in heavenly places, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, Paul said, would stand against this church. Will it stand? Can you imagine Jesus saying, oh yeah, it's going to stand because you see, I built it on the foundation of Peter. What sense does that make? It wouldn't be very many days at all. This is toward the end of Jesus' life. It won't be very many days before Peter is denying Jesus three times, that he even knows him. And this is who Jesus is going to build his foundation of his church on? Certainly not. It's not Peter. When he says, upon this rock I will build my church, the rock is the truth of the confession that Peter made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the sure foundation. Jesus, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus, the Son of God, essence of deity in bodily form, the one who created this world, the one who sustains this world, the one in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the glorious image of the Father. That's who would be the foundation of the church that Jesus built. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is Christ Jesus. We have a sure foundation, absolutely. Would this church stand against the forces of Judaism? Would it stand against the forces of Rome? Will it stand against any force of darkness that comes against it today? Absolutely. It will, and it will till the end of time. Why? Because it is built on the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the Son of God, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwell. There's another point that Jesus makes here. He says, the gates of Hades would not prevail against Jesus' promise. Upon this rock I'll build my church, he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Hades, in the New Testament, is, if I can get it to work, is the place of departed souls. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he says there that both men died. Lazarus the beggar dies, and the rich man dies. And he says, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That when a righteous man dies, he doesn't die alone. When a righteous woman dies, she doesn't die alone. She isn't carried off somewhere alone or doesn't transport somewhere alone. But the angels escort that person into eternal life. What a wonderful thought. That was Lazarus, who had bad things in this life, but wonderful things in that next life. He says the rich man also died. It doesn't say angels escorted him somewhere. It says he was buried and he found himself in torment. That's the Hadean realm. And on one side, Abraham's bosom or paradise, and the other side, the torment of fire. There's a question about whether Hades continues to exist. And that's not the subject for our lesson this morning. And that's kind of one of those things that, you know, if Hades doesn't exist anymore and we're simply transported to the direct presence of Jesus Christ, that's fine with me. But if Hades still continues to exist and we go to the same kind of place that Lazarus went, that's fine with me too. That's not the scope of our lesson this morning. The scope of our lesson is to point out something about what Jesus says here about the Hadean realm. You know, that's where Jesus went, where his soul went. His body was placed in a grave, but his soul went to the Hadean world. He says to the thief on the cross, there in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What does that indicate? Well, that indicates that Jesus was going to paradise. His soul was going to go to paradise, which is in the Hadean realm. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching that first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem, and he is explaining to people the things that David said about a resurrection, about a person who would be raised from the dead, specifically the Christ who would rise from the dead. And he says, you know, David, he wasn't only a king, he was also a prophet. And he prophesied about the resurrection of the Christ. He says there in verse 31 that he, that is David, foreseeing this being the resurrection of the Messiah, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. Who? Jesus. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Well, how did Peter know that David wasn't talking about himself? Well, for one thing, he was speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But for the other, he says, you can all know this too, because David died and is still dead. His body's in a tomb. And what David was speaking about was someone who would rise from the dead and his body wouldn't stay in a tomb. And his soul wouldn't stay in the Hadean realm. Before his body would ever have a chance to go through the process, the natural process of corruption, that body and soul would come together again. He would be raised from the dead. And Peter goes on to say about him that not only would he rise from the dead, but he would ascend to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he would reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, both Lord and Christ. What he's saying there is this Jesus who died on the cross, was buried in a tomb, that's not the end of his story by any means. Because he was going to rise from the dead. He was going to ascend to his Father in heaven. His soul would not be left in Hades. What's the importance of that? You know, Jesus says, I'm going to build a church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Some people say, well, what that means is that the world won't, or Satan won't be able to overcome the church. That's a true statement. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't say Hades won't prevail against it. He says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You see, Hades is it's a gated community, and what that means is you don't get out. But Jesus says that you need to understand that the Hadean realm is not going to keep me. The gates of Hades, the security of that place, the fact that nobody gets out of it is not going to keep me from building my church. Why? Because he was going to get out. He was going to bust the gates of Hades down and walk out of there, figuratively speaking. Be joined with his body once again. Raised from the dead. The significance of that to these men is that dead people don't build things. You ever known someone to die and somebody say, well, you know, it's a shame that he died, but, you know, he was building something and I'm sure he's going to keep building that. No. When death comes, building ends. And whatever plans you had before you died, and there are people who have made wonderful plans of things that they were going to build. I'm going to build this house. I'm going to build this business. I'm going to build this building, and they die, and that's the end of that. Somebody else may build it, but they're not going to build it. And Jesus is saying, that doesn't apply to me. He was going to die. And you know, it wouldn't be too many days before Jesus was hanging on a cross and dying, and these men were seeing it. And you look in the Gospels, at the end of those Gospels, at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, those men were devastated. Their whole world was rocked. Why? Because dead men don't build things. And they had put all their eggs in one basket, and that basket was Jesus Christ. They had turned their back on the society that they lived in. They were Jews. And they had turned their backs on what was the typical thought about Judaism. They had followed this man who was so unpopular with the Jewish society. They had rested everything, all of their hope, on the fact that he was going to build a church. He was going to establish a kingdom. They were going to not only be part of it, but they would be sitting on thrones in that kingdom. And here he is dead. Wouldn't you be devastated? The problem with them is that they were so focused on the dead Jesus because they didn't listen to the living Jesus. Jesus told them, I'm going to die. And they just couldn't grasp it. Why? Because dead people don't build things. And they knew that Jesus was going to build this wonderful kingdom. And they were going to be part of it. And he couldn't do it if he was dead. I think what Jesus is saying here is, death is not going to keep me from doing what I have promised that I am going to do. I will build my church. And there is no cross that can keep me from doing it. If I die, I still will build my church. That's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His ascension into heaven, that's why that's so important. You know, I read a while back, it's been years ago, Time Magazine had this article about, and they were asking various religious, prominent religious leaders out there, what they thought about certain things that are taught in the Bible. And they ask about miracles, and the typical response was, yeah, well, that's kind of a nice thing to think that Jesus would have healed somebody or fed a multitude or something, but nah. Probably got them to share their food with each other. Probably just encouraged somebody who was just so down they couldn't walk that they got up and walked. And that's a wonderful story. And if you want to believe that Jesus really did it, that's fine. If that floats your boat, then fine. But if you don't, that's fine too. That's not important. It is important. They got to the resurrection. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, no, but it's wonderful to think about, you know, and it's just kind of a spiritualized or a figurative illustration of his, you know, his cause rose from his death and everything, but no, dead men don't rise. I tell you what Paul said about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we have no hope. And we are the most miserable of people. Can you think of anybody more miserable than us? Who, like Peter and the rest of these guys, have put all their eggs in Jesus' basket? If Jesus' body is out there decomposing somewhere, what morons we are. How goofy everything that we're doing this morning is. How wasted our lives have become if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. So no, it's not a take it or leave it thing. It's not a, well, if it makes your heart feel good, you go ahead and you accept that. But if not, that's okay. No. Jesus said the gates of Hades would not prevail against His promise. And if the gates of Hades did prevail, if He's still dead, He didn't build anything. Much less a group of saved people. His soul was not left in Hades. Dead people don't build things. People who are raised to life, who are raised to ascend to heaven as Saviors and kings, they build wonderful things. The Lord's church is a wonderful thing. But in all of this, as we wrap this up, what I want you to see from 1 Corinthians, or from Matthew 16, is how important the church was to Jesus. You ever thought about that? Here's Jesus, and he's on his way to die on a cross. And here's what he's thinking about. Here's the message that he's sharing with his disciples. I'm going to build a church. It must have been very important to him. If that's on his mind as he travels to Jerusalem, it was on his mind near his death. And what that tells us is that Jesus loved and loves his church. Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He loved her sacrificially. He loved us sacrificially. He loved us enough that he was willing to empty himself, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He emptied himself of those heavenly prerogatives. He left his home in heaven. He came to this earth. He lived as a man, as a servant to men. And ultimately, he died on a cross. The horrible death of a cross. Somebody that do that for you, they must really love you. I wouldn't do it for you. You probably wouldn't do it for each other. Jesus did it for you. That's how much he loves you. That's how important the church was to him. And so my question to you is, how important is the church to you? You know, you have that same responsibility to love the church. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. That's that relationship of brothers and sisters in Christ that we sustain with one another. And he says you love one another and you keep loving one another. Peter says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Not this superficial kind of love that we experience sometimes. He says, but fervent, deep love. The same kind of attitude that Jesus had for us, we're to have for one another. Then he adds love, the brotherhood. And so I ask you, is the church important to you? Do you love the church? You say, oh yeah. Yes, I do. And I would ask you, what are you doing to prove it? How do you prove your love for God's people? You know, John said there in John 3 and verse 18 about the importance of actions behind words. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. Let's get past the talking about it. But in deed and in truth. Indeed. There's where true love is. Not what you're willing to say, but what you're willing to do. Do you love God's people? Do you love God's people? And I'm not asking you, do you love God's people enough to die on a cross for them? You love them enough to die for them. That's not what I'm asking. Do you love them enough to live for them? You know, Jesus isn't asking us to die for one another. Well, if it's necessary. But Jesus didn't ask me to die for Vern, for his salvation. What he asked me to do is live for him. To love him enough, to sacrifice self in whatever way that self needs to be sacrificed. To be there for him, to help him, to encourage him, as Paul talked about in our Bible class this morning. You love God's people enough to care about them? Do you love them enough to be fervent in your desire to assemble with them like we are doing this morning, like we'll be doing this evening, like you'll be doing on Wednesday? Do you love them enough to be fervent in that? Do you love them enough to come to their aid? And those things that we mentioned in Romans chapter 12 this morning about showing mercy and compassion and encouragement and giving for one another and all those, do you love them enough? Do you love your brethren enough? Do you love the Lord's church enough to live for them? Well, I hope you do. Because Jesus said, you've got to. That's part of being part of this church that Jesus built. That we love one another fervently and we show that love through the things that we do. Jesus' church is the saved. It is the only people in the world He has promised to save. Are you a member of His church? Are you part of that church? Have you come out of the domain of darkness? Are you basking in the marvelous light of God? If not, you need right now to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. You know what? He hadn't said anything different in 2,000 years. The same thing that would result in your being saved back then and being a part of His church back then is the exact same thing that'll save you today and make you part of His church today. The question is, will you do what is necessary to be part of that marvelous group of the saved? Will you believe in Jesus? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be baptized to have your sins washed away in His precious blood? If we can help you to do that, or we can help you in any way to be part of the wonderful promise that Jesus has made, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.